Hey guys. Man, it's so exciting for me to be with you this morning. I feel like when I come back to Journey Church, that I'm coming home. And the reason I'm coming home is because for the last 14 years, my son has been on staff here as a pastor, and he's now the executive pastor of All Central Ministries. He's a big wig around here. So I'm kind of honored that I get to come at the behest of Jonathan and Pastor Scott and Raquel and all my friends that I've made here over the years. Journey Church really is special to me. And I think it's a special church. That's why we tune in. It makes me emotional. Almost every Sunday, we're attending with you from Dallas, Texas. Thank God for live stream, right? So when Scott invited me to come and preach, I began to pray, Lord, what message do you want me to bring? And he laid on my heart a message that is based on answering two questions. The two questions are, what is the measure of your worth as a child of God? Or another way of putting it would be, do you matter? Really? And if so, why? Last week, Jonathan preached a message in which he talked about the great cosmic spiritual battle that Satan, the enemy of our souls, is waging against the church and against God's people. And he talked about worship being one of the great weapons of our warfare, the spiritual bazooka, if you will, of doing battle with Satan over the identity that we have as God's children. This morning, I want to continue that series. I believe that Satan has introduced a great virus into the hearts of God's people. And that virus is doubting the true basis of their worth as human beings before God. It is a virus of somehow forgetting to love one another because we're so caught up in trying to prove our worth and gain approval that we love ourselves first and others second. I believe that this morning, as we unpack these two questions and the biblical answers to those questions, we're going to be arming every child of God in this room with the truth of your worth before Jesus. And I believe that the truth of your worth for Jesus, whenever it comes home to you, will set you free to love God and other people in a way you never had before. So can we just pray before we get started? Let's just pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning with full hearts, Lord. What a season of worship we've enjoyed as we come into your presence. Now, Lord, we ask that you would speak to us from your word, from the history of the church, from the stories of people about our true worth and how that plays out in our life, freeing us to love you and others as we never did before. Lord, speak this morning, we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. So I'm going to start out this morning with a little audience interaction, all right? I'm going to read to you a quote from Vanity Fair magazine a few years ago. And I'm going to read this quote, and I want you to be thinking in your minds, who could this be, okay? Who could this be? And if you figure it out, just keep it to yourself, but I'll ask you later, who could this be? All right? Here's the quote from Vanity Fair magazine. All of my will has always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. I'm always struggling with that fear. My drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre. And that's always pushing me, because even though I've become somebody, I still have to prove I'm somebody. My struggle has never ended, and it probably never will. Vanity Fair magazine, it's a quote from a famous person. You will all know who it is. Wealthy, rich, famous. How many of you know who it is or think you know who it is? Just raise your hand. Okay. I didn't give you enough clues, did I? So I've got two clues that I'm going to give you and see if you can guess who it is after that. The first clue is Forbes magazine lists her, okay, there's a clue, it's a woman. Forbes magazine lists her as the 45th richest self-made woman in the United States with an estimated wealth of $580 million. Okay. Anybody think you know who it might be? If you think you might have it, slip your hand up. Okay, I see two hands. Okay. All right. Here's the clue that I think will bring everybody in. Due to illness, this female person of great wealth and celebrity canceled 2 years ago a world tour celebrating all of her music in 84 countries. She canceled the tour 2 years ago. Why? Because she got ill. She got ill. I think the reason that she got ill, she stated in that Vanity Fair magazine article when she says, even though I've become somebody, I still have to keep proving I'm somebody. And I think that just eroded her soul and her self-confidence and made her physically ill. How many of you think you know who I'm talking about right now? Just raise your hand. All right, there's a few more. Okay, I'll just tell you. This person is Madonna Louise Ciccone, otherwise known as Madonna. Now, I realize I'm dating myself. This is a very young group here. You may not, you know, but this girl's a big, big wig when, you know, the last 25 years. Madonna. Does it surprise you that a person of her wealth and celebrity and achievement and accomplishment still has such a low sense of worth? She has to keep proving it and proving it and proving it over and over. And it's a never-ending cycle that is bringing her down. And my heart goes out to her because I know exactly what she's going through, because at a far lesser level, I go through it too. And I suspect that everybody in this room goes through it. Here's the world's lie that Madonna has believed and that many of us believed, that I believed for the first 30 years of my life. The world's lie about your identity as a child of God is that your work determines your worth. Your performance determines your worth. Your success with family or any engagement in academics or athletics, your performance, your work determines your worth. That's the lie that is degrading the confidence of a woman like Madonna, who should be so joyful at this stage in her career, and yet she's made sick by, even though she's become somebody, she still has to keep proving it. I know what that's like. I think all of us here know what that's like. You know it's true. Hey, when you meet somebody new, what's the first question that they ask you or that you ask them of the first questions? Okay. Well, yeah, how are you? What's your name? You know? And what do you do? Right? First two questions. I meet somebody new. Okay, what's your name? What do you do? And then maybe I'll slip in there, how are you? But why is that so important? I think especially when it's just random meeting people new, out of context, we want to know their name and we want to know what they do because we want to know if they're famous and successful. We want to know if they're important. You know, do I know this name? You know, is this a celebrity? Is this somebody that I want to be around? You know? And are they successful? I believe all of us, even at a subconscious level, are always trying to figure out where we fit in the pecking order of worth in this world as human beings. Wall Street Journal article not too long ago surveyed thousands of people in America, and they discovered that the majority of Americans derive their identity from their jobs and their sense of self-worth from how well they do those jobs. All right? Are they successful? Am I successful? I draw my identity from that. If I am a failure and if I don't do well, I also draw my identity from that. This is the soul eroding, corrosive lie that Satan wants to tell to the people of God. Your worth depends upon your work. And it sets all of us on this downward spiral in which I call it the Madonna syndrome, in which though we've become somebody, we still have to keep proving we're somebody over and over and over. And as Madonna says, I fear that struggle will never end. Friends, that struggle needs to end right here today for God's people. Okay? Tell you a little bit about my struggle with this. I'm going to take you back early years. When I was 9 years old, my father's a pastor. We were living in West Virginia, and I was in the fourth grade. And my father took a new church from West Virginia. He took a new church down in the heart of Dixie, a little town called Greenville, Alabama. So I'm in my fourth grade year. It's in the middle of the year, and we move lock, stock, and barrel from West Virginia north of the Mason-Dixon line to the heart of Dixie in Greenville, Alabama. Some of you know what I'm talking about here. Some of you have lived in the South. When I moved in the fourth grade, Kent showed up at the public elementary school first day. The teacher introduced me to the class as having just moved in from West Virginia. And I stood at the front of that class being introduced, and I saw every eye in that room kind of downcast, and people turned their heads away because they had been trained in the heart of Dixie that if your great-great-great-grandfather didn't ride with General Lee, you're a Yankee. Not only that, you're a worthless Yankee. I was introduced the first day of my class in the fourth grade in Greenville, Alabama, pretty much as a damned Yankee. And from that moment forward, for the next several months, this was in the fall, next several months, I was persona non grata, 9-year-old fourth grader in Greenville, Alabama. Shunned. Nobody would eat lunch with me. Didn't have any friends. Nothing to commend me. Nothing could cure my disease of having come from north to south in my ninth year on this earth. And then springtime came. Then when springtime came, they let us out at recess, out on the playground to play softball. I'll never forget this first day of the spring when they let us out to play softball in this lot right next to the school. All the kids in my class, they chose captains. Of course, I was not chosen as the captain. And the two captains chose their teams. Of course, I was chosen last on the second team. And those captains then put the batting order of their teams up at the batting in the softball game. And of course, I was given the last. They did let me bat, but last. So chosen last, batted last. But when I got up to the plate, I wanted I want you to know, I'm going to describe from my vivid memory. This is 61 years ago. 61 years ago. And I could remember it like it was yesterday. So, last up to bat, and I dragged my bat up to the plate. I took my stance. These people didn't know I could hit. Guy lobs his big, fat 16-inch softball up there. And it's coming in, and I can see the arc of it. It's coming right into the sweet spot, man. And I drew a bead on that thing, and at just the right minute, boom. Oh, my gosh. Sounded like a .30-06 rifle. Boom! Boom! This ball sailed, I'm sure, 500 feet. Well, maybe not. I may be exaggerating a little bit, but in my 9-year-old little boy's mind, damn Yankee from the North, chosen last, shunned, no friends, no respect. When that ball came off the bat, I had the sense that my life just changed. And it did. I remember trotting around those bases, kind of looking at all these people in my class that wouldn't be my friends, that wouldn't choose me, that wouldn't let me have lunch with them, and just, you know, just walking by, rounded the bases, and there was not a sound made by any of them. It was complete silence. We walked into class that day, and as I had predicted, whenever I hit the ball, my life changed. The next day, when we went out, guess who was chosen as the captain? And guess who that captain put first in the batting order? My life really did change. All because I hit a home run. All because I did good. I won the approval. I won the respect of people because of my work, because of my performance. And even in the ecostructure of the 9-year-old fourth grade classroom, I reacted to that experience, as did my classmates, just like the world reacts to all of us, even as adults. When we do well, when we perform well, whenever we earn the respect of people, it's like all of a sudden we realize, I got to keep doing well. I got to keep doing well. I got to keep hitting home runs. Because just like Madonna, though I've become somebody with one big hit, I have to keep proving myself over and over. And it's a struggle that will never end because I don't have a true value, a true measure of my worth. My friends, I learned a toxic lesson that day out on the ball field. I learned that if I do well, people will choose me on their team. If I do well, people will let me be the captain. If I do well, they will accept me. If I do well, they will attribute worth to me. If I do well, they will give me the affirmation that my soul as a human being craves. A toxic lesson. I will tell you that anybody who must constantly prove they're somebody secretly fears they're nobody. Secretly fears they're nobody. Madonna, celebrity worth $580 million, the richest self-made woman in America, has this never-ending struggle in which she has to keep proving our worth. And it corrodes the soul. When we build our self-worth, positive or negative, on performance, we lock ourselves into a lifelong struggle with anxious self-doubt. And we replace the joyful confidence that Jesus wants to give us in our life based on our self-worth that he longs for all of his children to have. So, this is the world's big lie. Don't get sucked into it. Don't get into the Madonna syndrome. The world's big lie is that your worth depends on your work. Can I just tell you that there's some good news in here coming up right now? Are you ready for the good news? The world's big lie is that your work proves your worth. The gospel truth about your identity is that Christ's love defines your worth, not your work. Not your success, not your bank account, not your standing in your social ecosystem. The love of Christ. This is the gospel that we preach and live. It is the gospel that our worth is defined by the love of Christ. Okay, let me introduce you to Annabelle. Let's throw Annabelle up here. Okay, here's the story about Annabelle. I'm sitting at home during the lockdowns, during COVID, and my wife is online looking for a COVID puppy because she's bored and she wants a dog. She goes online, she finds this little Cabochon pup. She was 6 months old. She was the last of her litter, never picked up. And she's up in Arkansas. We live in Texas. Alice comes to me and she says, "I want that dog." So, being the wise husband that I am, I said yes. And I drove Alice 3 hours up into Arkansas where we picked up this little puppy, and then I drove him 3 hours back. And during the trip back, this little Cabochon pup that Alice had already named Annabelle really bonded with Alice. It was like, this is her mother she'd been waiting for, and she picked her up, and we're driving back, and I'm driving the car, but the dog doesn't even know I exist. And whenever I got back, Annabelle loved Alice, and Alice loved Annabelle, and the dog could care less about me. In fact, still to this day, 5 years later, she barks at me when I come in the room with her. But that doesn't have anything to do with the sermon. I'm just venting here. What has to do with the sermon is the love that my wife has for this little Cabochon dog. She's 5 years old. She weighs 9 pounds. And Alice loves that little dog. Have a drink. Go ahead. Alice loves that little dog to death. And that little dog loves Alice back. Let me ask you this question. How much do you think Annabelle is worth? I paid a few hundred bucks for her, you know. She was left over, the last of her litter to be taken. She was 6 months old when we got her. So it was a discount, bargain discount. I probably paid $800 for her. Is that how much Annabelle is worth? $800? Let me give you a principle about worth. The principle is this. The object of great love, by definition, has great worth. The object of great love, by definition, has great worth. My wife Alice's love for this little dog is so great. And that love alone attributes to Annabelle great worth. I think Annabelle sometimes is worth more to Alice than I am. I know that Annabelle is like worth at least our house to Alice, because the object of great love, by definition, has great worth. That little dog has great worth based on the love that my wife has for the dog. She doesn't deserve it, and she barks at me, but still, the truth is there. Let me extrapolate from that principle. If the object of great love, by definition, has great worth, how about the object of infinite love? Would not the object of infinite love have infinite worth? Yeah. I take you to the Apostle Paul, Romans chapter 5. Listen to what Paul says. For while we, that is God's people, God's children, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God, I love those but gods in the scripture, always comes in with something world-changing after describing the negativity that precedes it. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Here's how much worth God's love bestowed on us as God's children. Enough that Jesus was willing to die for us. How much is the blood of Jesus worth? That's what God paid to make you his child. God didn't say to us, I'll love you if. I love you if you come up to my standards. I love you if you perform well. I love you if you obey always. I'll love you if. God doesn't say that. Paul says, while we were still sinners, we weren't even interested in pleasing God. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We're not worthy, in other words, because we earned it. God's children are worthy because Christ bestowed that worthiness upon us by dying the death that we should have died. He died in our place. I love the Keith and Kristen Getty song, My Worth. Here's how the lyrics go. My worth is not in skill or name, in win or lose, in pride or shame, but in the blood of Christ that flowed at the cross. I'm just going to read that again. My worth is not in skill or name, in win or lose, pride or shame, but in the blood of Christ that flowed at the cross. Amen. Wow. Two wonders here, I confess. My worth and my unworthiness. I'm not worthy of it, but he gives me the worth. Two wonders here that I confess, my worth and my unworthiness, my value fixed, my ransom paid at the cross. Madonna's still looking for success to validate that she's somebody. Though I've become somebody, I still have to keep proving that I'm somebody. That's not how it is with God. With God, we find our worth at the cross. We find our worth from the price that God willingly paid to make us his children. We're worth the blood of Christ to God the Father. My friends, if I can find my worth there, I don't have to look anywhere else for it. Neither should you. Never. As a result of God's infinite love, making us into creatures that to Him have infinite worth, as a result of that, we now, God's children, by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a whole new identity. You know what the identity is? I read it to you from the Apostle John, 1 John 3:1. See what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called what? Children of God. How many of you are parents in this room? Okay, I'm going to ask all you parents. How much are your children worth? How much are your children worth? You know, you're worth everything. They're worth everything to you. Do you think God is any different with His children? That verse right there just said how great love He has bestowed upon us that we should be called children of God. How much are the children of God worth to God? Infinite worth. And who are those children of God? And we didn't even have to hit a home run to get it. Our new identity is children of God. We are the blood-bought children who matter greatly to our Heavenly Father because of the blood of Christ that gives us our worth and makes us into people that the Scripture says are saints. Did you know that as a child of God, the New Testament calls you a saint? I know, so what, who, me? Yeah, you. We're saints. We are the salt and light of the earth. We are citizens of heaven. We are the branch of the true vine and the channel of Jesus' life, chosen to bear spiritual fruit in this world. If you're a child of God, you are God's workmanship and God's co-worker as the minister of reconciliation in this fallen world. You are seated with Christ in the heavenly realm. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit who dwells within you. You are complete in Christ. That's you if you're a child of God. Thank God for the love of God that enables us now to be called the children of God. My worth is not in skill or name, win or lose, pride or shame, but in the blood of Christ that flowed at the cross. It took me 30 years to learn that. I was well into my ministry as a pastor, and one day I woke up and I realized, I didn't know to call it the Madonna syndrome then, but I realized, man, I'm caught in a downward loop in which I'm somebody, but I have to keep proving I'm somebody, and that's going to corrode my soul to the point where I give up at some point. And then I began to realize who I am as a child of God. It's amazing. Now, here's the thing. I'm running out of time. I only have a minute left. Here's the thing that we have a choice to make. As children of God, that's who we are, but that doesn't necessarily mean that we're going to live like children of God with all the rights and privileges thereof. We have to choose to do that, right? How do we choose to do it? We need to make the choice that the Apostle Paul made. Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:14 says this, the love of Christ controls us. The love of Christ that brought such great infinite worth to us, the love of Christ now controls us because we have concluded this. One died for all, therefore all have died, and He died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, might no longer be like Madonna out there to keep proving herself, like a young Pastor Andy out there trying to prove himself, living for myself, for the approval of other people, myself. No. Paul says, he died for all that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. Are you living for yourself? Is your first concept, how can I impress people? How can I gain the approval and the respect that my soul craves, that every soul craves? Then you're looking to the wrong place. You don't go to your work and your achievements and the accolades you receive. You go to the foot of the cross, because it was the flow of Christ's blood that bought you and made you worthy, infinitely worthy, as a child of God. Live into that. Live into who you are as a child of God. And then you will be free of trying to impress other people. You would be free of a negative self-worth. Somebody once said, what other people think of me is none of my business. That's what we can say as Christians who are blood-bought children of God. I don't care what other people think of me anymore, because I find my worth in the blood that flowed at the cross of Christ. Anybody who must always prove they're somebody is secretly plagued by anxious self-doubt, that they're really a nobody, and that from the start. But everybody made somebody by the love of Jesus enjoys the joyful assurance that they can never be a nobody again, and they are set free now to put themselves last and to love God and other people as he wanted. You see, that's the biggest casualty of a negative self-image and negative self-worth, is that you become so focused on yourself that you forget to love God and other people, and that's what we're here for. Journey Church, I love you. I want you to experience the freedom of centering and locating your dignity and your self-worth, not in your accomplishments, not in the world's opinion of you, but in the infinite worth that came to you as a child of God when Jesus gave his life. That way you can live your life for an audience of one, for the Lord. And the ironic thing is that when you stop living for yourself, that's when you start doing your best work. Why? Because the pressure's off. You're performing in gratitude to an audience of one. You're not trying to impress other people. If you are willing and if you desire, I would invite you to pray the following prayer that I wrote for this message, that we could pray kind of as our application if you desire. It is based on the message, and I believe if you've never done this before, it will set you free. Would you pray this prayer with me out loud in unison? Lord, you love me as I am. When I fail, when I succeed, either way you love me, and that's why I'm somebody. Not because I demonstrate my worth by what I've done, but because you proved my worth by what you did. You loved me enough to die for me. You measured my worth by your blood. You loved me with your very life. And that's why I'm somebody. No other reason. Today, Lord Jesus, I gratefully receive your love by faith. May I never try to prove my worth by what I do. Instead, as a continuous offering of joyful gratitude, may all I do be about serving you, enjoying you, glorifying you, and most of all, loving you and others the way you love me. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Thank you, and God bless you, Journey Church.